Well, join me in your Bible this morning in Romans chapter 13, the end of Romans 13. We're continuing our study through the book of Romans. If you're here as a guest this morning, thanks for joining us. We're studying through this book of Romans in the New Testament. And you can find this passage on page 1022 if you're using the Bibles in the seats in front of you there. The end of Romans chapter 13. We'll be considering verses 11 through 14 together this morning. Samantha and Roger were excited because of the gift that they had in mind. It was better than any Christmas gift that they had given before. Their only son had gotten engaged earlier that year, and he was planning to be married on Christmas Day. Toward the end of August, Samantha and Roger came across a home. It was indeed a fixer-upper kind of a house, but it was in a lovely neighborhood. The house itself was an absolute wreck. Walking up to the house, you could see on the outside that there were several broken windows. The siding was falling off. The front door would not properly close. And because of this, neighborhood animals had been getting into the house and living in there while it was empty, having been repossessed from its previous owner. On the inside of the house, there was nothing that did not need to be repaired. Every part of the house needed a thorough remodel if it would be livable and beautiful again. And all this was important because Samantha and Roger had bought this home with the intent of giving it to their son as a wedding gift. They had just months to pull off an incredible transformation in this old ruined house. And so as the workers were hired to come in and do the work, they found themselves saying again and again the same two words to these workers, that the work needed to be done thoroughly and the work needed to be done immediately. It must be thorough. No closet must be left untouched, no room unpainted, no window unrepaired. Every part of this old ruined house needed to be remodeled. And the work needed to be done immediately. Christmas was coming, a wedding was coming, and so every part of this remodel had a sense of urgency about it. Finally, when all the remodel work was finished, the house was beautiful, and it was given to them as a perfect gift. That story could be true, I guess, but it's not. I wrote that as a little story because I'm endeavoring to illustrate to you in the pictures of what we understand well of common life, the kinds of concepts that God is trying to teach us from a passage like this in Romans chapter 13. This passage helps us understand, I think, a bit of the bigger picture of what God is doing in our lives. Friends, I'm speaking this morning here primarily to believers. If you know Jesus as your Savior, this passage describes the kinds of things that God is wanting to do in your life. And if you know Jesus as your Savior, you know that you came to belong to Jesus because He purchased you, and He purchased you at the high cost of the price of the blood of His own Son. But when He purchased you, you were quite a fixer-upper. You may say that there was no part of your life that had not been wrecked by sin. There was no part of you that did not need a thorough renovation. But God's saving grace that found you and that grace that bought you is the same powerful grace that will transform you to make you into something that is absolutely new and something that is lovely. He will remodel you. One day, we will find that God will present you. You, His people, will be presented as a gift to His Son. And on that day, His remodel work will be done. There will be no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. You will be on that day holy and blameless. You will be absolutely perfect. As with this little story that we heard, we find that God's transforming work in your life is to be done immediately, and it is to be done thoroughly. The thoroughness of God's remodeling work will touch every area of your life. That is, you cannot say to God, that area is off limits. And it is a work that is to be done in your life today. It is to be done immediately. Now, these verses here at the end of Romans chapter 13, I think, highlight these very truths of God's transforming work in our life that is to be done both thoroughly and immediately. And I think it's helpful for us this morning to hear these things. It's a passage which is a bit blunt. It just tells us this needs to be happening in your life. And we need to hear this bluntness of the kinds of things that ought to be happening in us, because I think as we read the Word of God, particularly as we've been reading in chapter 12 and chapter 13 here, hearing again and again, this is how we're to live as Christians. I think that sometimes we find ourselves responding, and I think that probably some of this is the temptation of the devil, right? Not to hear God's word well and be obedient. We respond by saying one of two things. Either, yes, that is good, and I will do that, but just not today. Or we say, yes, that is good, and I'll be obedient in some of these things, but not all of them. And we find that it is both the thoroughness of saving change that needs to be happening in us, and it is to be done in us immediately. Look at what God's word says, beginning in verse 11 of Romans 13. Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Well, let's pray together. We need God's help as we think about His Word. Truly, Lord Jesus, You are good. And we want our hearts to be satisfied in You. And we know that You feed us and You instruct us by Your Word. We live not alone simply by bread alone, but by every word that comes from Your mouth. So this morning, may we be like Mary, who sat quietly at Your feet, soaking in all of Your words and hearing from You the promise that because she prioritized the hearing of Your word, that this would not be taken away from her. Lord, do good work in our hearts today, by the power of Your word and the ministry of Your spirit. Give us understanding, and more than that, take Your word and apply it to our lives so that there is real change in us for having heard these things today. Do Your work, we pray, for Your glory, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. These verses here are really famous verses in church history because it was this very text that God used to bring about the profoundly influential theologian Augustine. God used these verses to bring him to saving faith. Augustine was a man who had a brilliant intellect. He was a gifted orator, but Augustine was not a believer. He was lost, and he was living a life, as many lost people do, pursuing something that would bring him satisfaction. And so he lived a life in hedonism, in the pursuit of pleasure, and also reading and thinking and discussing things. But as you look at his life, you find that God is after Augustine. God is pursuing him to bring him to saving faith. And God is doing this through many means. He keeps putting scriptural truth in front of Augustine. God is using the preaching of a man by the name of Ambrose to confront Augustine with biblical truth. And Augustine knew that he was an immoral man. He knew he needed a savior. In fact, he at one point in life prayed this to God. He said, "Grant me chastity and continence," that is purity, "but not yet." And so Augustine went about life trying to find something that would fill the hole in his heart and bring him satisfaction. Later, as he writes the story of his conversion, what he calls his confessions, he makes this incredible statement about God. He says, "You have made us for Yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in You." And that's exactly what happened. It was by this passage here in Romans 13 that Augustine came to find his heart finally come to rest in Jesus. He was very troubled. He was at his friend's estate in his garden there, and he became very frustrated with his own life, his own pursuit of sinful pleasures, the inability to change himself. And in his emotional frustration, he stepped away from his friend. He felt himself about to break down and weep and didn't want to be seen weeping. And so he went under a tree and he began to weep and pour out his heart to God about the frustrations of being unable to change his life. And as he's weeping there under the tree, he hears a child playing next door, and the child is saying this phrase again and again, tole lege, tole lege, which means take up and read, take up and read. And he stopped weeping and he thought for a moment, I don't remember any children's games having that little phrase in it. And so he thought, well, maybe God is through this child telling me to just take up his word and read. And so he intends to do just that. He grabs a copy of scripture. He determines to open it up and read the very first words his eyes fall upon. And he opens the word of God and it falls open to Romans chapter 13. And he reads verses 13 and 14. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision in regard to its lust. God used these verses to bring the restless heart of Augustine to saving faith. Isn't that an amazing thing to recognize that God can use any portion of his word to accomplish any purpose, right? Really, if you were going to try to present the gospel, the good news of God's saving grace to someone, you wouldn't jump into Romans 13, verses 13 and 14. These are verses that are written to people who are believers already. This is a passage which is telling us how we are called to live. And this is a passage which is telling us why we are to live in this way. But this is a passage that God used to bring about change in Augustine's heart. Romans 13 tells us as Christians that the gospel change in our lives is to be a change that is both immediate and it is to be a change that is thorough. These verses stand, I think, a bit like a bookend on the other side of chapter 12. Now remember the big picture flow of the book of Romans. The first 11 chapters present to us the truth of how God saves sinners, the good news of the gospel. This is what God has done to justify sinners. There is no way as a sinner that you can save yourself. What you can do is sin. And in your sin, you can pile up more and more of a debt that you can never pay to God. But God has seen you, and in his love, he has acted in grace to forgive that sin. And so in Christ Jesus, God has provided an answer for us. Jesus has taken our sin on himself. He has taken our punishment. And he offers to us now the freeness of forgiveness if we will repent and believe. This is the good news of those first 11 chapters. And then we find that as soon as we turn the corner then into chapter 12, it says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, here's now how you are to live. Well, how does chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 say we are to live? In this wonderfully concise description, it says to us that the Christian life is lived in surrender, present your bodies a living sacrifice to God, and in transformation. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It is surrender and transformation. So really, as soon as we turn the corner into chapter 12, we begin to hear this theme that is repeated again and again. And the theme is this. This is how Christians live. Chapter 1 through 11, this is how Christians become Christians. Chapter 12, this is how Christians live. How do Christians live? They live lives of surrender and transformation, verses 1 and 2. They live lives that are absolutely transformed by God's grace, chapter 12, verses 9 through 21. They live lives in submission to government authorities, chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. They live lives in love, chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. And now we come to verse 11. Do this. Really, the two words there at the beginning of verse 11 are just the two Greek words, and this. But it's a good translation. That's what's being said here. And do this. Well, do what? Well, the immediate context, love one another, right? See that in verses 8 through 10? Do this. But I think it's more than that. I think he's been saying since we got into chapter 12, this is how Christians live. In all these various ways. Now, do this. Do all of this. Because this is how Christians live. So this stands, I think, as kind of a bookend on the other side of chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. You've heard all these instructions about Christian living. Now, do them. Well, why? Well, why do we do them? Well, this passage tells us why, doesn't it? You live this way because you know what time it is. Okay, so I think this passage shows us two things. Number one, the time for gospel transformation is now. Verse 11 makes that clear. The time for gospel transformation is now. Christians, those who have been saved by the mercy of God, who have come to Jesus and said, I cannot save myself. I repent of my sin. I trust in you only, Jesus, to save me. Christians are those who know what time it is. And when we say time here, we're not speaking time in today. Like, what time is it? How long have you been going? Boy, I sure hope lunch is soon. Is this going to be another one of those really long ones? Should I grab a granola bar from my wife's purse? Not that kind of time. This is talking really about the time in the biblical story of redemptive history. So when you look at what God is doing, when you read the Bible as a whole, you find that God is doing something in his saving work. And God in his saving story of redemption is doing something in which we can now find ourselves saying, this is where we fit. Creation, God makes all things well. And then sin enters into the world so early on in Genesis chapter 3. And now the whole story of human history has changed. We need a Savior. Well, how do we know this truth about the Savior? Well, God sends his prophets to speak truth, but the prophets are rejected. And God sends his kings, but the kings can never be like the real king. We need a better king. We need a better prophet. We need a better priest. And then Jesus comes. He is the perfect prophet, the perfect priest, the perfect king. And he offers his life as the perfect sacrifice. He is the gospel answer for us, our need as sinners. And now God is, the gospel is being proclaimed throughout the world. And people are coming to belong into the kingdom of Jesus, and the church is growing. So where are we now? We're right there. And the next thing on God's calendar is the return of Jesus. He's coming back. He will establish his kingdom, and he will rule and reign forever as king. Do this because you know what time it is. So when we understand what God is doing in redemptive history, when we understand what God is going to do next, meaning he will return soon, we sense the urgency and the motivation that this passage is trying to show us. Do these things now. The time for gospel transformation is now. When the New Testament speaks of time, it essentially divides all of human history into just two times. There is this age, an age marked by darkness. Jesus has come. He has said, the kingdom of God has come. His kingdom is real, but we don't see all the evidences of his kingdom now. What we see when we look around is there's an evil, wicked ruler in this world, and the effects of sin are everywhere. This is this age. It's an age marked by darkness. And then there is the second biblical description, the age to come. The age to come is when Jesus returns in power and glory. All evil is banished, the wicked are judged and removed, the righteous will dwell with Jesus. Righteous, having been made righteous by God through the gospel, will dwell with Jesus for eternity. And Jesus will reign in righteousness and light forever. So there's this age, the age of darkness, and there's the age to come, the age of light. And the urgency here for us is to live out the gospel transformation in our life right now, because you know what time it is. The sun is about to come up. Night, this present evil dark age, is almost over. And so, Christian friend, you are to be awake. You are to be alert because you know that the sunrise is on the horizon. Some of you know what it's like to have a really long night. You have little kids and they've been sick all night and you've been up with them. And you know what it's like at the end of that long night to wait. I can't wait till that sun comes up. Some of you are older and you experience aches and pains and troubles that wake you up in the middle of the night, and you know what it's like to wait for morning to come. Some of you have heavy things on your mind and your heart, and you wake up in the middle of the night thinking about those things. You know what it is to be anxious for the sun to come up. This, friends, is how Christians find themselves. We are those who are anxious for day to come. We're anxious for the night to end. We're anxious for Christ to return. And our eager anticipation as Christians is because we know what time it is. What time is it? Verse 11 says. We do this knowing the time, that it is already the hour for us to awake from sleep. For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. Now, when the Bible uses the word salvation here in this context, it's using salvation really in its full description. It's talking about the future salvation that we will enjoy when we stand in Jesus' presence. Many of us here, as I look around this morning, can say, I know Jesus has saved me from my sin. Today, as I am right, as I sit here right now, I know that I have been saved. But you are not, as you sit here today, experiencing all the fullness of what God has accomplished for you in salvation. When God saved you, He forgave you of your sin. He justified you. He gave you eternal life. He united you to Christ. But all the blessings, the experience of all those things will not be known until the day that Jesus returns. But there will be a day on your final salvation when Jesus comes back, or when you die and go to be with Him, when you will stand in His presence and you will never struggle with sin again. That's salvation. You will be glorified and have a new and perfect body. There will be no more sickness or sorrow or pain or death. All that has been ruined by sin will be gone forever. And Jesus will dwell with us, and we will dwell with Him forever. That's the day of full and final experience of salvation. And that day, verse 11 says, is nearer to you now than when you believed. You ever think about that? As you live life and the world is a world of darkness, and you get worn out with all the darkness, do you ever stop and just say, you know what? Each day I live in this world by faith, trusting in Jesus, I'm one day closer to experiencing all the blessings of salvation that will come. Today, you're one day closer to experiencing salvation than you were yesterday. So if the darkness of the past age is passing away, if the light of salvation is on the horizon, then we who have been saved by the grace of God are called in this passage here to be stepping out of the darkness and walking in the light. We are to no longer be living lives that are marked by that old lifestyle, who we used to be. The time for gospel transformation is now. Christian friend, maybe you need to hear this morning. Maybe you've been going about, and there was a time you can look back and say, I believed in Jesus as my Savior, but you know what? I don't see a lot of things happening in my life. There hasn't been a lot of change yet. And as God is working in my life, I just keep pushing Him off. I'll do that later. I'll do that later. Not yet. Maybe like Augustine, you say, oh God, change me, but not now. Maybe you need to hear this morning. The time for gospel transformation is now. God wants to work in your life today. He wants you to take whatever step is next in your obedience to Him. And you know what that is, because He's dealing with you about it. You know what area He's working on. And He wants you to take that next step. The time to do that is now. But notice that there's a second truth here. And the second truth is this, that the clothing of gospel transformation is new. Verses 12 through 14 show us this. The time for gospel transformation is now, and the clothing of gospel transformation is new. Verses 12 through 14 describe what this change is going to look like in our life. And it uses a picture here, not the picture of remodel that I used when we began, but it uses the picture of a new wardrobe. Verse 12 says, the night is almost gone, and the day is near. We already talked about that. The sun's about to come up. Jesus is about to return. Now, here's the implication of that. Therefore, Because you know what time it is, because you know that Christ is about to return, therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. So if you're here today and you know Jesus as your Savior, you're a Christian, you know that you can say of yourself, my old life before Jesus saved me was a life that was marked by darkness. That's what Scripture says. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. It's what Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8 says. You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord, so walk as children of light. Before you were saved by the mercy of God, you lived a life outside of the domain of Jesus' reign as king. And you lived a life in darkness. And living in darkness, you did what people who live in darkness do. You practice the deeds of darkness. Or if I can borrow the language from chapter 6, if you can think back to when we were in chapter 6 studying, we found there that Paul describes that living that life is living as a slave to sin. That's who we were, living in darkness as slaves to sin. Your deeds in darkness demonstrated that you lived a lifestyle of darkness. Your lifestyle was essentially wearing a robe or garments of darkness. You had a wardrobe of darkness. Remember that in the first three chapters of Romans. Paul very carefully, like a lawyer there, lays out the case that we in our sin are ruined and darkened in that sin, living a life outside of Christ. And there's no excuses for anybody. All mankind stands guilty. But then the good news of the gospel comes there at the end of chapter 3, verse 24, that in Christ, this is what God has done. He justifies us as a gift by God's grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, so that now we're justified. We've been free from that life of darkness. And with it goes the ugly wardrobe. And we are brought into a life of light. So verse 12 here exhorts us, doesn't it? It exhorts us to lay aside the ugly wardrobe of the deeds of darkness. And instead, the end of verse 12 says, we are to put on the armor of light. We understand the picture that's being used here. We understand that there's clothing for nighttime and there's clothing for daytime, right? Nighttime clothing, we call those pajamas, PJs. Nighttime clothing is for night. You don't wear nighttime clothing to Walmart. That's nighttime clothing. You wear daytime clothing to Walmart, right? We understand this, although I wish, and I'll restrain myself from going off on that little rabbit trail, but the point is that since you are a Christian, since you know what time it is, since you know the sun is coming up, since you are people of the day, you wear daytime clothing. This is no time for PJs. The Christian life is a battle, and you are to be dressed in the armor of light, not the PJs of night. And so verse 13 and 14 work this out, don't they? In very practical ways. We are, verse 13 says, to behave properly, to behave decently, to behave in a way that is becoming, that is to behave in a way that is marked by those who live in the day. In other words, if you belong to the day, your lifestyle should not look like the old lifestyle that once belonged to the night. You no longer wear those old clothes. What do the old clothes of the night look like? Well, verse 13 shows us, doesn't it? There are three pairs of descriptions that show us this is what the clothing of the old lifestyle, the clothes of darkness, once looked like. Notice them. First of all, you are not to behave properly as in the day, not in, the first pair, carousing and drunkenness. Carousing and drunkenness. This is essentially the party life. It's unrestrained, uncontrolled pursuit of pleasure accompanied by the uncontrolled consumption of alcohol. It's just going and doing whatever feels good. It's the party life. And the Bible very clearly says that is the lifestyle of darkness. The second description there in verse 13, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality. This is the misuse of God's good gift of sex for any time that is outside of the bounds of marriage. It is the pursuit of pleasure and immorality simply to gratify the lusts of the flesh. It is the lifestyle or the clothing of the old life, the life of the night. And then there's a third description at the end of verse 13, not in strife and jealousy. And we say, wait a second. I kind of expected that these descriptions of the old life of the dark would be, yeah, party life and, yeah, immorality. I get that. But what's this with strife and jealousy? That, too, is the description of the old life from which God saved us, the old wardrobe. Strife and jealousy is living at odds with other people. It's being contentious, quarreling, sowing discord, arguing. Typically, these things happen because of a matter of jealousy. You see something in someone else that you want, and because of that, you don't like them, and so there is strife. To live in this way is to put on the clothing of darkness and the old life. Now, when verse 13 says these things to us here, we need to understand that this is not an exhaustive list, right? The Bible in many places describes that old life of darkness. Ephesians chapter 4 this morning was read, was one of those places that tells us this is who you once were and this is how you once lived, but you are not to be living in that way anymore. You are to be putting on these things. Colossians chapter 3 tells us these things. Galatians chapter 5 tells us these things. It describes the works of the flesh, doesn't it? And it says the works of the flesh are all these things and lists them out, but the fruit of the Spirit is this. So this is just a sample list here of the kind of the clothes of the old life that are to be put off. They don't fit you anymore. You are people of the day, if you are a believer here today. God has changed your life, and you are to be working that out or living that out in a new wardrobe. So you put out the old wardrobe, and you replace it with a new wardrobe. What's the new wardrobe? Verse 14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. This really is, I think, a very beautiful way of describing how we are to clothe ourselves and how we are to live. It's right in line with the very truths that the gospel teaches us. What does the gospel teach us? It teaches us that the moment you trust in Jesus as your Savior, there's an incredible exchange that takes place. Jesus takes your sin and gives to you His righteousness. So, in a sense, we may say Jesus is clothed with your sins so that you can be clothed with His righteousness. This is why we sing that hymn, His robes for mine. A wonderful exchange. Clothed in my sin, Christ suffered neath God's rage. Draped in His righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ I live, for in my place He died. So now when God looks at you, you are robed in the righteousness of Christ. He sees righteousness, Christ's righteousness. And that's incredibly good news. But the good news of the gospel is not just positional truth that says, as God sees me, I'm righteous, but I can live unrighteous as I want. Gospel truth is meant to be lived out in real practical ways. There's to be real transformation in us. We have put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So the clothing of gospel transformation is new. So I think what Paul is saying here in a very condensed way in this phrase, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, I think he's saying the exact same thing he says in Ephesians 4, which was read for us in our scripture reading this morning. Put off that life and put on these things. It's the exact same thing he says in Colossians chapter 3. Listen to how he describes this in Colossians 3 verses 12 through 14. Here's some specifics about what you were to put on. He says, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. To put on Christ, then, is to put on all these things. It is essentially to say, you live like Christ would live. You ask yourself, would Jesus say that? Would Jesus think that? Would Jesus get angry about that? Would Jesus go here? Would Jesus enjoy that? To put on Christ is to really live what we sometimes say in this word, Christ-like lives. So we may say that the styles of the new wardrobe of putting on Christ end up making you look like Christ. And then verse 14 reminds us there at the end, when we put off the old lifestyle as those who belong to the day, we put on clothes of the day, we put on Christ. And now verse 14 reminds us that the clothing of the old life is not to be kept around, not in a drawer or the back of the closet or in a box in the garage. If we keep that old clothing around, what we may find is that we're going to be tempted to go rummage around and get it out and put it on again. And we will once again walk around and act and talk and live like we used to, but not like we ought to as people of the day. It's not supposed to be that way. So verse 14 tells us, when we put on the Lord Jesus Christ, we now make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. The desires of the old life and your old flesh are not going to go away. I wish I could say this morning that they are. I wish I could say that the moment you believe in Jesus, you never struggle with sin again. That's just, it's easy from here on out. It's not. Your flesh is with you. It's going to be with you until the day you die, which really is the final step in your sanctification. The old flesh gets left behind. Your flesh is going to be with you. You have the appetite and the aptitude to go back to the old way of living. You still like to sin. And so as God is doing his redeeming work in you, as he is remodeling you on the inside, you must be careful not to unravel the progress and the power of gospel change by making provision or opportunity to go back to fulfill the desires of your flesh. You must be careful not to allow the old cravings and the old lusts of your flesh to come once again and to rule your wardrobe decisions. Perhaps this is the very thing that some of us need to hear this morning. Perhaps this morning, and all that's been said, you can say, I know that, I've heard that. I know that Jesus is supposed to change my life. I know that the gospel is powerful. I know that I believed in Jesus. I know that he sees me today. I'm justified. But you know this also. You know that in your attempt to live the Christian life, you're struggling. And it seems like one step forward and two steps back. And you say, I'll never, never, never do that again. And you open your eyes from praying that prayer and you do it again. And you know what it is to fail and you get discouraged in the living of the Christian life. And you know that God's sanctifying work in you is real, but you're not seeing very much progress. Perhaps this morning you find that too often you've been rummaging in the back of the drawer and digging out the clothes of the old life and putting them on again. Friend, I think the instruction here from the end of verse 14 is so very simple and so very practical for us to hear. Whatever area of struggle it may be for you, maybe it's anger or immorality or bitterness and a lack of forgiveness, or maybe it's wrong thinking of some kind or filthy speech, or maybe it's drunkenness or drug use or jealousy or materialism, the love of the stuff of life, or lying, or whatever it is. What you need to do, verse 14 says, is you need to take away every opportunity to go back to that sin and allow your flesh to feed on that again. Make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. So in God's remodel work of your life, as he's knocking down walls, cleaning up stuff, you're not to have a little secret doorway to the basement where you keep the box of the old clothes and get them out every once in a while. Every opportunity to pursue the actions of the old lifestyle is to be cut off. You are to make no provision. And that may mean, very practically, that some of us may need to invite some other people into our life for accountability. We need to say to someone, I struggle with this. I'm not telling everybody, but I'm telling you. And I want you to know that so you can pray for me and so that next week you can ask me how I'm doing. We may need to invite some accountability. We may need to dump out some bottles that we keep in the back of the cupboard. We may need to delete some apps or some subscriptions. We may need to cut up some credit cards. We need to confess immediately the wrong or bitter thoughts that we have toward other people instead of allowing them to fester and run away like a train. We may need to replace our filthy speech with the passage of Scripture that we're learning so that our tongues speak what is right. Well, friends, there are countless ways for us to be obedient. I think probably this morning, you know. I think you know what's hard. I think you know where you've been failing. And I think very simply you can read verse 14 and you know what it means to make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. I pray that God's Spirit would help you to apply this today in really concrete and practical ways. May God help us this morning as we hear these things not to say two things. May we not say, not now, and may we not say, not that. As God's doing his work in our life and he's putting his finger on things, may we say, yes, Lord, that. And may we say, yes, Lord, now. Let's pray as we close. Thank you, Father, for the very simple instruction of your word. Help us to recognize the time. As we bow our heads before you this morning, may we be serious with you. Not to just hear the clear instruction of your word again and shove it off as though it's not important, but to recognize that you intend to do gospel change in us now. And your gospel change is thorough. Every area of life is open to you. There's nothing that's off limits. So may we not resist your work in any area of our lives, because we know that every area you touch and every area you change is for our good. We long for the day when our final salvation will come to be. We're weary of the battle with our flesh and sin. We pray it may be soon that Christ would return. Until that day, may we live and dress as people of the light and of the day. We ask for your help that these things may be so. In Jesus' name, amen.